We're now entering our third of four studies and our four-part overview this weekend of the book of Ephesians, part three of four. It brings us to chapter 4, verse 1 through chapter 5, verse 21. The three major portions of our study, first, being built up in loving unity. Second, the old life and the new life. And then third, walking in the new life. This study marks a halfway point, a shift in this great epistle. Far too often, Christians, churches, those in ministry, emphasize the contents and issues of the second half of this book, often ignoring or overlooking or minimizing the foundational matters of the first half of Ephesians. And I can certainly understand that. I did the same thing early in Christian walk and early in pastoral ministries back in the mid, late 1960s and on in Dallas, Texas. I majored on the second half of this book whenever I turned to Ephesians. One of the reasons is the second half is, for most of us, more easily dealt with, comprehended, understood. It's about do this and don't do that. And that's usually the easiest matters in the Word of God to comprehend. But the first half of the book is even more critical than the second half, because the second half is built on the first half. The first half of the book is about what God has done for us and has made available to us in Christ. The second half of the book is what man, therefore, is able to do with God, for God, and through the Lord. And the confusion in this area leads to major trouble in the body of Christ. If we don't see that the second half of the book of Ephesians stands totally on the work of God in the first half, we'll be led to either spiritual weakness or frustration or outright spiritual failure. Now, a strategic question. What would you think God wants to stress first of all after he has proclaimed three chapters of his glorious provisions for us in Christ? What would he stress first of all? Get out there and do a great work for God? Evangelize the world? Heal the sick and raise the dead? Battle the enemy in mighty victory? What would come first when God says, here's what I've provided for you, now here is what I want you to do with it? Well, what comes first is the matter of living in loving unity so that the body of Christ might be built up. God deals with first things first. There's a lot in the life in Christ, but so critical in walking in the provisions God has for us in Christ is this matter of being built up in loving unity. And that's Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16, and you can follow right along in the outline provided. First, verses 1 through 3. A call to walk in loving unity. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. A call to walk in loving unity. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. What is this word, therefore, indicating? Well, it ties back into the previous three chapters. All that God has done for us in chapters 1 through 3, providing for us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, chapter 1, verse 3. opening up a life of knowing God and walking in the resources of God, the second half of chapter 1. Taking those who were dead in trespasses and sins and making them alive together with Christ, chapter 2. And then chapter 3, unfolding the mystery of Christ. All of these things God has done for us. Therefore, on the basis of these, drawing upon these realities, depending upon these resources, here's what God wants us to do. Walk in loving unity. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. Worthy of, not deserving, not that sense of worthy, but a walk appropriate for. A walk that's fitting for this high and holy calling. All that God has done for us in heavenly places, and that comes up in chapters 1 and 2, all that God has done for us in heavenly places is to produce a distinctive life here in earthly places. There's a great connection between God's work in the unseen realm of the kingdom of heaven and how we are to live here on earth. Who He is and what He's done in heavenly places is our portion, our resource to draw upon by faith here on earth. And especially note verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We're to be alert, careful, guarding something, maintaining something. And it's the oneness that we have from the Holy Spirit. Letting peace between the family of God, member to member, hold our unity in Christ intact. A call to walk in loving unity. Now, is the unity of the body of Christ just a commitment to walk together in oneness? It is that, but it's much more than that. It's not just a human commitment to walk together in peace. It's actually a desire to stay in peace in the oneness God has already developed. There are many in the religious world trying to make the church world one. The Council of Churches, the World Council of Churches, trying to organizationally get everyone together as one. We already are one in Christ, and we're to stand peacefully at peace with one another in that oneness. And what is that oneness based upon? Oh, a great string, you might say, of heavenly onenesses. Our oneness in Christ is not just an agreement to walk as one. It's the other way around. There is oneness deeply built in the kingdom, and we want to walk peacefully and lovingly in it. Verses 4 through 6 give us the basis of our spiritual unity. And notice how many times one comes up. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is above all and through all and in you all. The oneness we have in Christ has a deep base to it, built on actual, real unities that we share in common, and they make us one. One body, one Spirit, one hope, one faith, one baptism, one God. Our oneness is established on the unity of the things of heaven, the realities of God, who He is, and what He's done. It's not just kind of an organizational or human commitment to stand together as one. Oh, it's good to be committed to that oneness, but it's based on actual heavenly realities. Now, after the call to walk in loving unity is given, and then the depth of the realities of the oneness that we have together, then diversity begins to come into the picture. One of the great realities of the kingdom of heaven is unity and diversity. We're all one in Christ, But we're each so different from each other, and God has different works He does through each of our lives. The next section in this great book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verses 7 through 12, diversity of gifts for edification. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended. What does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Diversity of gifts for edification. Verse 7 reminds us, every individual believer has been given grace. It's really spiritual gift according to the measure of Christ's gift, the gift of His grace. The word in the New Testament for spiritual gifts, one of them is charismata. That Greek word is obviously the one from which we get an English word, charismatic. It has to do with spiritual gifts. The first half of that word, charis, means grace. That great word that appears throughout the New Testament and appears in this epistle a dozen times or more. Grace, charis. But to each one of us, charis was given. Grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Spiritual gifts given to those in the body of Christ. Verse 11 lists some of those gifts. The gifts listed in verse 11 are gifts of leadership. And he himself, the Lord Jesus, the resurrected, ascended one, mentioned in the previous verses, who went victorious to the throne of God, he himself gave some to be apostles. Gifts of apostleship. And though we don't have apostles like Paul and Peter and John, those who actually visibly saw the risen Lord Jesus Christ and were used even to write the Word of God, we don't have that kind of apostle. But we do have those with an apostolic type of gift. Missionaries are the most like that. One of the great distinctives of the apostles is they were missionaries. The apostle means a sent one, one with a mission given by God. We have apostolic type gifts in the world, the church world today. Some he gave as prophets, not like Isaiah and Ezekiel and others who, you know, predicted the future and again were used to write the Word of God, but those who not so much foretell, but forthtell. By the way, most of the prophetic writings in the Old Testament are forthtelling, not foretelling. Not telling what is going to come, but just proclaiming forth the great, large issues of the truth of the kingdom of heaven. And some as prophets, and we have those with a prophetic type ministry today. Dave Hunt is a good example. Kind of like an Ezekiel or Jeremiah. Men like that are usually kind of controversial. And people say, oh, Dave Hunt's, you know, he's a great brother, but he's kind of controversial. Well, if you have the prophetic gift, it's kind of built into your calling, you know. You're called to say things that wake up the church and that say, here's what's right and there's what's wrong, and it can shake you up. And prophets aren't running for political office. Just built into their calling, they're going to offend many people. In fact, most of us at one time or another, but we need to hear the things they have to say. Wakes us up, reminds us of reality as contrasted with the compromises of the world and even in the church world. And then some evangelists, like the Greg Laurie's and Billy Graham's and others. And then some, and these two are tied together as one, and some, pastors and teachers, or as many put it, pastor-teacher. I think from the very language of the Greek text, that's exactly what it is. The shepherd leaders who lead by feeding, teaching, getting the word of God out. And what are these leaders given to the church for? What is the purpose? It's 4 verse 12, the equipping of the saints. Leaders are to give their ministry to equipping, outfitting the children of God, the family of God, for the work of ministry. Every Christian is to be involved in ministry. And leaders in the church are to give themselves to equipping, outfitting the saints for ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, the building up of the body of Christ. Diversity of gifts for edification. And then in verses 13 through 16, spiritual growth and maturity in edification. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but, speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Spiritual growth and maturity in edification. Verse 13 gives us the goal of the equipping of the saints, outfitting them. To what end? Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. The unity of the faith. Again, unity in the body of Christ has to do with the faith. Faith is our trust in God and His truth and His work. The faith is the Word of God in which we are to place our faith. And God wants to bring us to a unity of the faith. Again, what unifies believers? Not just the fact that we're all forgiven. Not just the fact that we're all headed for heaven. And not even our desire to walk in a unifying love. It's far deeper than that. It's we all believe in the truths of the Word of God, and the realities of the Lord there are our common portion. This is what makes us one. Called here the unity of the faith. Equipping, building up, that God's people might be unified in the Word of God and the unity, pick that phrase up again to finish it out, the unity of the knowledge of the Son of God. What is it that unifies the people of God? It's both the Word of God as well as the knowledge of the Son of God. The more you and I get to know the Lord, the more we're unified. Just like if three or four people on earth each know some very significant person, some substantial person in man's eyes, and people see those four as sort of a unified group. How unified? By their relationship with that significant person. Oh, you four know. Well, I was going to say the president, but I don't know if that's a good example, you know. But generally speaking, you know. You four know the leader of a whole nation? Wow. Well, how about this? We know the leader of the whole universe that unifies us, you know. The unity of the knowledge of the Son of God. And the more we get to know Him, the more we are tied together in Him. This to a perfect man, that is, a mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, maturing to be like Christ. Why is that important? Verse 14, that we should no longer be children. Childlike we must always be. Humble, trusting, open, learning. Childish, we need to grow out of that. Petty, selfish, fussing, focused on ourselves, childish. That we want to leave behind. That we should no longer be children. Why no longer children? Because children are too easily influenced in this respect. They're open and ready, and that's good. Let's stay that way. Lord, influence my life. But children can be influenced by almost anything. You need to be careful with kids. What you tell them. Our culture passes on to kids a whole lot of fantasy fairy tales, myths and legends. How about let's tell them the truth? Anchor them in the truth. Because kids are very influenced by what they hear. They can get tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. Why not tell them the truth from the beginning? Then later they won't be saying, well, you told me this story. It's not true. Well, is the story about Jesus true? Let's raise our kids in the truth. And then as spiritual kids born again in the family of God, we need to grow up so we don't get tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. There's a lot of childishness in the church world, immaturity. And here comes the wind of doctrine, you know. The unholy laughter, counterfeit revival movement. Well, who doesn't like to laugh? Well, a few don't, so they're not even interested. But a lot of us enjoy laughing, and hey, this looks like good. And you mean this means power and maturity and victory? Hey, give me a soft carpet to lie on. I'll see if I can laugh 3 hours, you know. It's childish. It's just a wind of doctrine that blows through. The prophets didn't proclaim it. Jesus didn't teach it or exemplify it. The prophets didn't, in the New Testament, or the apostles did not expound on it. The early church didn't practice it. So let's grow up and stay away from it. That kind of thing. So what do we do? Verse 15, we speak the truth in love. Truth and love. That's how God's kids grow up. Truth and love. That's not incidental or accidental, because God is truth and God is love. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And the scriptures declare, 1 John and elsewhere, God is love. We traffic in, live in and by truth and love, and we grow up in all things to be more and more like Jesus Christ the head. Verse 16, from whom the whole body, the whole body of Christ is to draw what every member needs from Jesus Christ the head. From whom the whole body, joined and knit together. The Lord wants to join us and knit us together, life to life, heart to heart, by what every joint supplies. The joints in the body of Christ. We expound a lot on that in our seminar on the church, how Jesus builds it. When we studied that here together, you may remember the joints in the spiritual body are like joints in a physical body, where two members meet and relate together under instruction of the head. That's the way it is in the body of Christ. And God joins and knits us together as we develop relationships with each other under the headship of Christ. And we function then according to the effective working by which every part does its share. Every member of the body of Christ has a part in the life of the body. Just like every part of the physical body has its effective contribution. And this kind of living causes the growth of the body for the edifying, the building up of itself in love. The first thing we're called to here on the basis of all that God has done for us in Christ, chapters 1 through 3, is being built up in loving unity. Next, chapter 4, verses 17 through 32, the old life and the new life are presented. In verses 17 through 19, the old life in the world is spoken about. Look at this. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Pretty strong language. Have you ever seen a person get saved, come to the Lord, brought out of a life of spiritual futility, spiritual ignorance, hardness of heart, sensuality, impurity, indulgence, all the things mentioned here? They come to Christ, and yet after that, in so many ways, so much of the time, they just continue to live the same life. Such is tragic, it's wrong, it's unnecessary. When we come to know the Lord, our lives are to change and can change. We are to and can learn to think in a new way, learn to speak in a new way, deal with emotions a new way, treat people a new way, treat work a new way, and treat God a new way. And this section of Ephesians speaks on every one of these issues. It's amazing. The old life in the world, here in verses 17 through 19. The old life in the world, a life of the world, a life lived like the world, described by words like vanity, emptiness, hollow thinking. Well, we no longer are to live this way. See that verse 17? You should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walked. Just the very phraseology, no longer, infers what? We once walked that way. But now we should no longer. We all walked that way, but that was long enough. In fact, that was too long. We should no longer walk that way. Back then, verse 18 reminds us, our understanding of life was cloudy. We just couldn't see what it was all about, and we were hardened and resistant to what God wanted to do. Verse 19, having these spiritual layers of resistance, hardness, ignorance, blindness on our heart, leads people to indulge the senses and to live in impurity. That is life without Christ. That's the old life in the world. That's where we came from. Picks up a bit on language in the picture of Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 that we already looked at. After the old life in the world, these issues are brought up in verses 20 through 24. Putting off the old man and putting on the new man, the old man, life in Adam, spiritually dead, the new man, life in Christ, made alive with Jesus. Verses 20 through 24. But you have not so learned Christ. that is, in these ways that we used to live. Knowing Christ doesn't produce that kind of a life. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Putting off the old man and putting on the new. Verse 20, coming to know Jesus doesn't produce a life like we used to have. Then verse 21, if we've truly met the Lord, if we've begun to be taught of him, he will produce a new life in us to the extent that we learn of him and depend upon him. Why? Because truth is in Jesus, and truth sets people free. Truth that produces a new life. Truth like given here in verses 22 through 24. Putting off that old man, that is, concerning former conduct. Not behaving anymore like the old man. Verse 23, getting a new way to think, God's way. Verse 24, walking in that newness of life, the new man. By the way, Colossians 3, 9, and 10 gives us the reason why we can put off the old and put on the new in conduct arenas, in behavior and talking. Look at this, Colossians 3, 9, and 10. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. The fact of the matter is, when we died with Christ, that old life left. When upon the cross Jesus died, all who put their faith in him, they died as well. The old man put off at the cross with Christ. When Christ was raised, we who believe in Christ, we put on a new man, a new life. And since that's the reality, it has happened at the cross and the resurrection, we can, according to Ephesians chapter 4 here, in terms of conduct and behavior, put off those old things. Stop thinking and behaving those ways, and actually put on in practice a whole new life in Christ. Praise the Lord. If the old is gone in Christ, the new has come, so we can put off old behaviors and put on a new way to live. Next, in verses 25 through 32, the new life in Christ is spoken of more and more, with particulars and details on what it will look like as we walk in it. Therefore, putting away lying, therefore, in light of the fact that we can put off the old and put on the new, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor. How important is truth out in the world? The world doesn't even know what truth is. The world talks about, well, truth for me and truth for you, they may not be the same. Oh, that's true for you, that's fine, but here's what's true for me. Forget it. All we need to ask is one question: what's true for God? Then that better be true for the rest of us. So we want to speak truth with our neighbor, one another, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Yes, there are things that should stir righteous indignation, but do not sin. Don't get in the flesh over it. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Going to bed mad and full of anger and wrath, good way to give the enemy room to just devour. Let him who stole steal no longer. The world steals all kinds of ways. We probably did too before Christ, but no longer should we do that. But rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good. God has ordained work in a fallen world. We're not really working for things like the world is. We're working because God tells us to work. And God uses work. He uses us on the job and the job on us. One of our studies out there at the ministry table is our job as ministry. One of our great ministries in the world is the workplace. The world's there to get money to buy the food and things they want. We're there to obey God. He's already promised us food, shelter, clothing. Just by the eye, you can't see it. Hey, everybody, they're all there working, but we're doing it for different reasons. We're doing it to please and obey and serve God. People are doing it to get money. Oh, yes, God gives us resources through the work usually, but that's the difference between purpose and result. The world is working for the purpose of getting that money. We work for the purpose of pleasing God, and one result is God supplies some funds through it. Subtle to man, but a major demarcation line for God and for the people of God. So we work with our hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. One reason we do work is to have resource to share with others who are needy. Verse 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. We want our words to share the grace of God with those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. God's Holy Spirit is not a power, he's a person. And he can be grieved just like any person. And we're not to grieve him, this one by whom we were sealed for the day of redemption. How do we grieve the Spirit of God? With these kinds of attitudes and behaviors. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. This is a whole new way to live. These verses, 25 through 32, they're basically the opposite the way the world lives. New life in Christ produces a new way to relate in all of these arenas. Now, we've looked at being built up in loving unity, the first area we're called to draw upon heavenly resources and then live out. Then the old life and the new life are contrasted. And now, more on walking in the new life. Walking in the new life. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 21. Verses 1 and 2, walking in love. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. We are to walk in love. In love. That fits, because God is love. God's children are to allow God to develop sort of a family resemblance among us. You know, like father, like son. We're his children. He's our father. We are to walk like him. God is love. We can and should and are able to learn to walk in love. And also we'll see as we go along, we can walk in light, in wisdom, and in spiritual fullness. The first, walking in love. God is love. Let's walk in love. Desiring the best for each other. Pouring out God's goodness on each other. Not because it's deserved. Not because we think others are lovable. See, that's human love. Human love looks for a lovable object. You know? Cuddly, fuzzy, teddy bear. Ooh, so lovable. How about dead, rank, self-centered, empty sinners? Doesn't draw love out of the heart. But God's love isn't looking for the lovable, it's looking for objects upon which to pour love. And we're to walk that way, walk in love, looking for opportunities just to pour out the love of God, the undeserved, unprovoked love of God, just because God is love. But God is not only love, God is light. So as we walk in the resources of God, the works of God described in chapters 1 through 3, we can be those walking in light. Verses 3 through 14. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting. The world has its rough humor. We don't need it. It doesn't have a place in the body of Christ. It's not light. It's part of the darkness of the world. Which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, covetousness is idolatry, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Anyone who lives like this, this just characterizes their whole life. Fornication, covetousness, idolatry. They may be religious, but they're not headed for the kingdom of heaven. Verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Don't take part in these things the world does. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. We walk through the world, we're not to be like the world. Verse 8, for you were once darkness. We used to be as dark as that world. But now you are, and look at the phrase, light in the Lord. We are now light in the Lord. We're the salt of the earth, the light of the world. But where does the light come from? Not us. We're light in the Lord. Just like a lamp, if it's not plugged into the power source, no light's going to come out. We are the light of the world, but we're light in the Lord. The light comes from the Lord and shines through us like a lamp. We're not the power source, we're just a light bulb, as it were. He's the power source that produces the light. We once were darkness, but now we are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable or pleasing to the Lord. That's what we want to know. What pleases the Lord? Not self, not others. That's part of walking in the light. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Now notice this, but rather expose them. Don't walk with the world in its dark ways, but rather shine God's light that people might see how wrong the darkness is that they're walking in. Verse 12, for it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret, but all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. The light we need to shine into a dark world, we find it in Christ. We're called to wake up, awake you who sleep. Walk as those who are resurrected from the dead, which is what happened to us. And look to the Lord Jesus. Christ will give you light. The light we need to walk in the light comes from Jesus, who is the light. Walking in the new life involves walking in love, walking in light, and now verses 15 through 17, walking in wisdom. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. We're not to be unwise, but to walk in wisdom. God has infinite wisdom. We're to walk in His wisdom, alertly, redeeming the time. People use the phrase, you know, ask somebody what they're doing, oh, just killing time. What an atrocious murder that is. Time is not something to be killed. Or people say, what are you doing? Oh, just passing time. Time isn't something to just let pass. Time is something to be redeemed. Not wasted. Not just gotten through in any way that keeps us from being bored. For many people, their greatest threat in time is that somehow time might bore them. What an earthbound view. We who have eternal life, we who have, as you might say, really, in a sense, time to burn, hey, we've got forever. And yet we can have a view of time like no one on earth. Time becomes precious to the children of God. Why? It's something that can be bought up for the glory of God and for His use. Time is not something to waste. It's something to redeem, to buy back, to bring to usefulness. The days are evil. Let's make the days count. How? Understanding what the will of the Lord is, walking in His will, not ours. So walking in the new life involves walking in love, walking in light, walking in wisdom, and now last, verses 18 through 21, walking in fullness. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. Walking in fullness, spiritual fullness. The world so often walks in drunkenness, often drunk with wine, sometimes drunk with drugs, sometimes drunk with power. And many people just drunk with self, intoxicated upon themselves. It's all they can think about, all they can talk about, all they can dream about, all they can live for. We're not to be drunk with earthly things, that is, under the control of. It dissipates life, throws life away, tears it down. What's our choice? But be filled with the Spirit. Walking in the fullness of the Spirit of God. Our hearts fully open in every arena of all that is within us to be fully impacted by the presence and work of the Spirit of God. As some have translated this, we're to be always being filled with the Spirit of God. And that's the very kind of language used here in the original text. Be always being filled, fully under the influence of the work of the Holy Spirit. A question. What will a person's life look like when they're filled with the Spirit? Put it another way. For what purpose is the fullness of the Spirit given? Well, not just so we can jump high and shout glory or swing from the rafters at the religious rally. Oh, not that we don't get excited by the work of the Holy Spirit. But look at the changes the Holy Spirit brings. Fullness of the Spirit produces these kinds of lives. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns, spiritual songs. Making melody in the heart to the Lord. Verse 20, thanksgiving. And verse 21, mutual submission one to another. That's what the Holy Spirit produces. Lives of worship, ministry, thanksgiving, and humble service one to another. That's the fullness of the Spirit at work. You show me people walking like that, and I will point out to you a Spirit-filled Christian. It's beautiful, isn't it? It's practical. It's everyday sort of relating to God and man. Walking in the new life, it involves walking in love, in light, in wisdom, and in the fullness of God. Oh, what glorious revelations here in Ephesians chapter 4 and 5, showing us that all these wonderful mysteries of God in Christ, these spiritual provisions and works and resources, chapters 1, 2, and 3, they're there for us to walk in, live by, and these unseen resources of God in Christ are to be drawn upon and then lived out here in a visible, earthly, Christ-like manner, touching lives and glorifying God. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you, we praise you, we bless you. We thank you for all you've given to us in Christ, and we don't just want to be those building theological lists of our heavenly spiritual blessings. We thank you for them. We want to know them, but we want to walk in them, Lord. Draw upon them and touch lives for your glory and be touched ourselves by these great works of God in Christ that you have provided for us. Lord, make us these kind of Christians, this spirit-filled, wise, loving, light-giving Christians, all by your presence and work in us and through us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.